We are today going to continue and wrap up our study in 1 Peter, going right into 2 Peter next week. So we're just going to continue on through the two Peters. And in closing, we're going to find out really maybe our greatest barrier to accomplishing those things which we have been commanded in this epistle so far. Because we talked about the glories of our redemption, about our heritage. We talked about how we're called to be different people, even in the midst of those difficult situations with government, with our job, with our family. You might say, well, why in the world don't people just simply do what they are supposed to do? It seems like, when you look at it, the people who follow these commands live a happier and a more satisfied life. You would think that people would therefore just crave this sort of thing instead of go off into all sorts of other ideas on how to live their lives. In 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm going to take a running start and go two verses at the end of the section we talked about last week, because it is a transition section. It was talking, first of all, about humbling yourselves under God in with regard to authority and trusting that He knows what He's doing. But it also applies to this next section. So 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. And that's really the key, that we should not seek in this world glory or power or fame or advancement, but really we should seek to humble ourselves in the care of God. That means doing things God's way. That means seeking His kingdom and not our own, because God will exalt us at the proper time, which might very well be after we're dead. There are very, very many people who have served God faithfully all their lives and died. Some of them after short lives with a very nasty bit at the end. That was certainly true of 11 of the 12 apostles, and I'm counting Paul in there as number 12, because they all died, other than John. They all died a martyr's death. Casting all anxiety on Him because He cares for you. I mean, we saw that, Gesundheit. We saw that from the readings this morning, that God, even in the Old Covenant, refers to His people as little lambs that He carries around with Him. And that is God's care for us. And so because of that, He is a appropriate resting place for our anxiety. Believe me, you really don't want to carry all that around with you. It doesn't feel good carrying it. It doesn't make you feel any stronger or happier when you carry it. It's like a headache. The only time you feel better is when it's gone. With anxiety, the only time it feels better is when it's gone. And cast it on God and it's gone. Let God worry about the future. Let God worry about all those details that you can't control. Cast all your anxiety on Him, and He cares for you. Be of sober spirit, verse 8. This is where we get into the meat of what's going on. And be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who calls you to His eternal glory and Messiah, will Himself perfect, conform, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. And I want to do a last section here and then go back and talk about this middle section here. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Hold your ground. Hold your ground. Don't let loose. Don't give up. Don't give up the fight. Don't turn and run. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Commentators argue over whether this really is Babylon or whether this is Rome. All I can say is, I don't know. Or the identity of this woman, chosen together with you, whether it is a church, a meeting of believers in Babylon, or whether some people think it was a particular woman involved, maybe even Peter's wife. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. But it's interesting that Mark is associated with Peter. That's why you may hear that, as far as the Gospels are concerned, that even though they weren't, that Mark wasn't written by an apostle, it had the influence of an apostle upon it, and that was Peter. As people say that, well, Mark was, you know, associated with Peter, and so that gives it a mark of apostolic authority. It's been about Silvanus. Silvanus was probably not only just someone who took Peter's dictation, but he was probably also someone who helped Peter clean up the Greek with the grammar and the vocabulary, since although those in Galilee knew Greek, it wasn't their primary language. They spoke Aramaic day by day, so most likely that Silvanus cleaned it up a bit, polished the language. Of course, critics have a field day with that. They say, well, you know, the language in 1st and 2nd Peter are much different. Well, yeah, Silvanus is the one who helped Peter with 1st Peter, and then 2nd Peter, most likely Peter wrote all by himself without the aid of a secretary to clean up the Greek. But he is exhorting the people and testifying this is the true grace of God. And the final one is, greet one another with the kiss of love, which is to be a hallmark of believers, not our organizational skills or our fundraising or the size of our buildings or the volume of our songs or the number of pieces we have in our orchestras, but our love for each other. And peace be to you all who are in Messiah. Peace is especially important for these people. Not that the others aren't important, but they were under persecution. And so as a result, peace was very important for them because they were under pressure, they were under anxiety. Bad things were happening all around them. So let's turn back to this middle section at verse 8. Be of sober spirit, because the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. It is not just about people learning to be better and getting better manners, being more polite to each other, and maybe being nicer people, putting their forks on the right, on the proper side of the plate, saying please and thank you. Rather, it's about a mighty battle between the forces of good and the forces of evil, and they are after us, particularly the forces of evil. They would just love to pick us up and shake us. Like a dog shakes a toy. A roaring lion. And if there is a lion in the neighborhood, you better be on your guard. Better not take the dogs for a while. Especially little tiny dogs. You are to be on your alert. And that is what our lives are like. That we are to be on the alert because there's a lion prowling. And the lion has a taste for us. Looking for someone to devour. These particular people that Peter was writing to, the way that pressure was evidenced was through persecution. And that persecution, that suffering, was what was causing people to doubt their faith, to maybe think that they'd made a mistake, maybe that they weren't following God the way they ought to, that maybe things were nicer and calmer if they weren't going to be believers. And the advice, the command, is to resist him. While he's much stronger than we are, we can't take him on by ourselves. We're talking about him and his forces. Don't believe the popular culture of the devil being this idiotic, mischievous little imp. We are talking here about one of the high angels, most likely somebody who was, his sin seems to have been that he thought himself to be God himself. So you don't think that if you're the angel in the back who's in charge of keeping the stream running in southwest Pennsylvania. You think that if you're somebody who is of some sort of power, somebody who has some sort of command over things. And that is our adversary. He is a mighty supernatural being, creation, a creature, something that is much smarter than we are, much more powerful, somebody who has legions of servants, the fallen angels, who are gathering information all around the world. The devil himself, most likely, does not trifle with such as we. Most likely some of his minions are the ones that trouble us. Scripture doesn't say how many of them there are. Might be a couple million, might be a couple billion. Doesn't say. We have no sight to see what's going on. We know a battle's raging. We get hints of it in Daniel, when the archangel tells Daniel that he wanted to come to Daniel but was prevented by the by a battle with the prince of Persia, another a fallen angel most likely. We know that's raging all around us. If we'd see it, if we could see it with our eyes, we probably wouldn't sleep at night. We probably would lock ourselves in our closets and never come out. Even be scared in there. All this is raging around us. In the midst of it, God says to resist and be, we resist him, not by taking him on, toe to toe, man to devil, but rather to be firm in our faith, to stay in the protection of our mighty God. And that mighty God, to him, the devil is no problem whatsoever. What it says is we should be comforted by in the fact that these sorts of trials are not unique to us personally. They have been going on for as long as there have been believers in the world. Peter tells this particular group that these same experiences are being shared by other believers. Paul in Corinthians says, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. Things might take on a little bit of a different flavor, but pretty much the essentials have been there. I mean, they may not have had the refined, for example, they might not have had the refined narcotics that we have today, but they've had narcotic substances for a very long period of time, things that they would do to get intoxicated or to get high. That's been around for a while. Persecution has been around for a while. And all that in verse 10 is to remember who we're dealing with, that our suffering is just for a little while, even if it lasts for 100 years, even went on for 1,000 years, even if somehow our life would be miraculously preserved, that we'd suffer for 1,000 years. In the perspective of who we are and what we're going to do and what our heritage is, that's still a little time. This is a little bit of time. For a little while, God of all grace has called us his eternal glory in Messiah. And he himself is personally perfecting, confirming, strengthening, and establishing us. I mean, he's taking personal care. The God of the universe, to whom creating the galaxies was no trouble, to whom, as we saw from our Haftar reading in Isaiah, the leaders of the nations of the world are meaningless, that God is interested in us, to personally perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establishing us. Perfecting means to bring us to completion, to continue that work which he started, to bring us forward to complete his program in us, that he's not going to walk away. He's not going to say, oh, that Pete, he's too much trouble. I'm not going to bother him anymore. And move on to somebody else. He is going to perfect. He's going to take us from where we were, where he found us, and he is going to bring us to be those people that he envisions us to be. People who are an image of the Messiah. That word also means to repair or adjust. Oh, we need to be adjusted, all right. We talk about children having attitude adjustment. God needs to adjust us some, and he is in the process of doing that. To confirm, it's the idea to turn resolutely. It's not just get us on this solid ground. It's like a disobedient puppy that you can get to walk straight ahead, and then you turn your back and it's gone. That's not being confirmed. God wants to confirm us so that we are straightened out and we stay straight. And we're not going to turn from one side to the other. And then strengthen us so that we have the power to continue to not fail, to not draw, not fall back, to not walk away, and to establish. That means to consolidate things, to be an integrated example of what he wants to accomplish. That's God's plan for us. That's what he's dedicated to. And against that, this adversary has no hope whatsoever. Now, as far as the devil is concerned, this is not an equal conflict. I mean, you hear some people with a misconception, even some other religions in the world, have this idea of good and evil, the yin and the yang together, that together they're fighting for balance in the world. That just ain't so. The devil is a created being, an angel that was created and fell. He was someone who's been around since soon after the creation of the world. He's very real. He's very dangerous. He is in charge of the world now. The world, scripture calls him the prince of this world. At the beginning of Yeshua's ministry, the devil tempted him. One of the things that he tempted him with was to rule the world right there. Yeshua never countered, well, you don't own that to give to me. There was an implicit assumption that the devil owned it all, and so therefore had the power to give it to whoever he wanted. So the devil runs the world right now, thanks to Adam, pretty much. God put Adam in charge of everything, and Adam said, well, that's very interesting, but I like this other guy better. I want this devil creature to actually run things. So he is actually running this world now. This world, you might look around and say, well, why in the world does this world look like it does? Why does it look like a broken, corrupt, diseased creature that can't seem to do anything right, that lumbers around, falls down, twitches its little legs in the air before getting back on its feet, stumbling around a little bit more, maybe buzzing its wings but not really getting off the ground? Say, how in the world did the world wind up looking like this? The answer is, well, the devil's running it. Now, God's kingdom is here in us, but the devil is still running the system. It is like we are inside the enemy's stronghold, his fortress. We don't belong to the enemy. We are the agents of the king who has set us into this fortress. And our job is not to take the fortress, because we don't have the force to do that. Our job is to try to get as many of the inhabitants of that fortress to defect and follow the true king. That's our job. And then the king himself is going to take down that fortress. He's going to do it in a short period of time. He's going to do it in a way that is unmistakable. What we know about the devil and his tactics is that we know that he's a liar. It's called the liar and the father of lies. You see that all around us. People believe that their life, their satisfaction, can come from all kinds of things but God. They believe their satisfaction can come from drugs, from power, from money, from pleasure, even from family. It's a lie. He keeps promising things he can't or won't deliver. But he packages them up so well. It's like that great big box that you see in the store that you buy, and you read at the bottom, it says contents may have settled. Say it's cornflakes, and you open it up, and you have to get a flashlight to find the cornflakes. They've settled all right. They settle into about a half inch at the bottom. But according to the package, it looks huge. It looks big. Or that promo picture you get on the menu in the restaurant. You know what I mean? We just had one the other day. You saw the picture showing this huge hunk of meat on the plate. And you say, ooh, I want that. And you get it, and you look, and you say, wow, I don't even have to cut that. 2 bites and it's gone. It's a lie. Those are the kinds of things the world is doing to us all the time. In the bigger context. We have gotten more constructive in our day in framing the lie. We frame it in TV shows and movies. The single lifestyle that's portrayed on TV shows and movies. And it's not believers who have raised the flag on this. People have done surveys of those who are single. And they certainly don't have that kind of fun in their lives as they're portrayed on television. It can be a pretty lonely and miserable existence. One of the things the devil is actively trying to do is prevent the spread of the gospel. Yeshua has explicitly talked about it in the parable of the sower of the seed, that the devil is actively involved to try to take away the seed before it can gain root into redemption. So he is in opposition to God's plan. He also uses agents to disrupt the message. Another parable that Yeshua talked about, where the devil sowed bad seed, the seed of weeds, in and among God's kingdom in order to disrupt the work of the kingdom. Once again, how does he do it? He did it by a lie, by planting things that look like it's good seed, but it's not. Things that instead would grow up and threaten to choke out the good seed. He is active, and his agents are active all around us, and he does not fight there. There is no honor to be found among the devil and his agents. Don't expect any kind of mercy. Don't expect any kind of fairness. Don't expect any kind of quarter to be given. We as human beings, well, those of us who aren't corrupt and evil, when we are in any kind of a fight and our opponent trips and stumbles, most of the time we wait until he gets back up again in order that it be a fair fight. The devil lunges in for the kill at the first sign of weakness. So that's why God tells us to be on the alert. Devil's fate is going to be crushed completely, thrown into the lake of fire. He is going to have his demise. His time here on this earth is limited. And because of that, he is really, really angry. Because he's really, really angry, he is causing more and more mischief. And so don't expect any kind of decency out of a very powerful being who is very corrupt and very, very angry, dedicated to our destruction because we are the people of God, and if he can get us to fall, he can discredit God. So our tactics against him, here in 1 Peter, it has told us to stand firm in our faith. That's why we resist him. Don't try to reason with him. Sometimes you get tempted to do something, start reasoning, and every time you try to reason, there's an answer to a reason. Just tell him to get lost. Shoo. Go away. God, take care of this guy. Get him out of here. I'm not falling for it today. Lord, take care of him. James says, submit to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. Many people leave out that first part, just say resist the devil and he will flee from you, but that's not going to go very well. Submit to God and resist the devil, and then he will flee from you. It's like that cartoon sort of situation where you have the little creature that's about to go up against this great big dog, and the dog's advancing, and the little thing is, you know, doing the put 'em up, put 'em up, put 'em up deal, and the dog's advancing like, oh, come on, and then all of a sudden the dog's eyes get wide, turns tail and runs, and the little critter says, ha, I chased him away, and turns around and finds that its owner, its master, is standing behind it. And that's what chased the dog away. And that's the devil. The devil's the dog. We can't chase him away ourselves. But when we draw close to God, God's shadow overtakes us, and that under his protection, under the shadow of his wings, nothing can touch us, nothing can hurt us. And that's when the devil flees. Because when we are in the protection of God, the devil can do no more. Talks about us wrestling. Scripture talks about us wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We are not up to the job ourselves. We're just not. Scripture says to put on the full armor of God. That full armor of God is what enables us to stand. And that full armor of God is all provided by God. Shield of faith, breastplate of righteousness. Sword of God's word. Those are what really brings us victory. And it is a battle. And we have to be conscious of that. We have to never walk out of God's protection, not even for a minute. Just say, okay, God, just hold on. I'm going to walk out of your will for a minute and I'll be right back. You won't be right back. You're going to walk out that door and that lion's going to grab your ankle and he's going to drag you off into the bushes. And he's going to tear you up. And by God's grace, you'll get back into the fortress, but you're going to be bruised and bleeding and torn and hurting by the time you finally get back. Because when we are sinning, Scripture says, sinning brings us into fellowship with the devil. And that's not a place that we want to be, because he's not a companion I'd want to have. And I wouldn't want to walk in the places where he'd take me. So God is on our side. We are part of God's kingdom and his inheritance. He cares mightily for us. But it still says to be on the alert. To be on the alert and not put down our guard. Because the devil's there and his minions are there and he's prowling around looking for us. As soon as we step out of God's protection, we better beware. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, it astounds us that you care so very, very much for us, creatures as we are. But I thank you for the righteousness of Yeshua that has granted us this great inheritance in your presence forever. I thank you for your constant care and protection. I ask that you would always open up our eyes that we might be wise to the schemes of the evil ones, that we might be able to stand firm, to resist their schemes, their temptations, but instead to stay close to you and your protection, that we might glorify you and that we might lift up your name and not bring you shame, but instead always bring people to an understanding of the purity and the holiness of you and our Messiah Yeshua.